We're going to talk about him this morning. We're going to look in the book of John this morning. We're going to take a detour from our series. We've been in the book of Acts for several weeks, but today is a special day because of the Lord's Supper. And I wanted to move to John chapter 18. The title of today's message is Lord of All. We're going to walk with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, there where he would be arrested to be taken to trial, where he eventually would go to be nailed, bodily to be nailed and hung upon a cross. It started, so to speak, here in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to walk there with the Lord Jesus. And the title is Lord of All because many times we see Jesus as a pitiable character. We look on the murder, you might say, of Jesus, and we say, they took his life, or they killed him. He was a victim. But that's not true at all. We see his meekness, and we see his suffering, and we think, oh, how sad, what a shame he was handled that way by men. And it is a shame. But I want you to know Jesus was not handled in any way that he did not set out to be handled. Even in the midst of his crucifixion, in the worst times, we are seeing a Savior who is the Lord of all. There's never a moment as we walk this way of suffering with Jesus, this Via Dolorosa, we never see a moment when he is not completely in control. Somebody has said that Jesus is a sad figure because he was caught upon the wheel of history. But we know better. We know that Jesus, rather than being caught upon the wheel, is the axis of that wheel. He is the one who turns the wheel of history. So let's read John chapter 18. We're going to begin today in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, he had been speaking with his disciples. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was a place that they all knew very well. This was a place that they went together a lot. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into its sheath. Then shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What an episode of Scripture this is. And it's not to be taken merely at face value as a historical lesson. There's power in these words, power for your life. And let's look together as Jesus faces down the cross. I want us to know at the starting point today that Jesus faced down the cross not as a victim. He did not face down the cross as a victim, but as Lord and architect of every detail in the situation. We see that he is Lord of the setting, the very place where this is set. Jesus exerts his lordship over that in ways that we can see. Look where he went. He's not choosing here a place of concealment. He's not looking for a hiding place. It's not a place of concealment, but a place of confirmation. He confirms to us his lordship by the place that he went. He went, number one, across the Kidron River. The Kidron River was a little brook or almost a drainage stream that went out from Jerusalem. And during this time of Passover that they were nearing, at this moment, people would be making sacrifices and preparing for the day of Passover celebration. And this brook was known in Hebrew as the Dark River. And it was a dark river because from Jerusalem, the place where the sacrifices were prepared, the brook Kidron would flow with the blood of those sacrifices out of the city. And it would pass nearby this mountain, Gethsemane, okay, this garden called Gethsemane. And as Jesus went by there, he had to step across the brook Kidron. What symbolism here? Can you imagine what might have been in Jesus' mind as he's walking from Jerusalem, knowing what lays ahead, and he has to step across the brook that is carrying men's attempts to reconcile with God, knowing that soon everything was going to be changed. It was a place of confirmation. It was a place of confirmation because Judas knew the place. Jesus was not hiding there. He went to a very familiar place. He knew that Judas would betray him, and he went to a place that Judas knew quite well. He was willing to be found. He was going to a place of confirmation. And thirdly, the Garden of Gethsemane parallels the Garden of Eden in many ways. Here's a few ways I want to show you this. That beginning garden is meant intentionally by the writer and the Holy Spirit to draw our attention to the comparison between the two gardens. In Eden, look what happened. Sin was born. You remember the Garden of Eden and the fall? Sin was born in the Garden of Eden. In Gethsemane, sin was dealt a death blow. There's a comparison here. In Eden, man fell before Satan. But in Gethsemane, men fall before Jesus. They draw back and fall to the ground. It's inexplicable. In Eden, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God because of their sin. They hid themselves. But in Gethsemane, Jesus, the Son of Man, the second Adam, steps out boldly into the scene. Do you see that? They come looking for him, and he comes out before they can ask him any question, and he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And in Eden, a sword was drawn, but in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. You remember in Adam and Eve and the fall and the sad state of things, and God says, "Hey, because of your sin, you're separated from me, and you've got to leave the garden." And he placed there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden a flaming sword that symbolized that they could not return. They could not get back to God. And what does Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? In Eden, sin wielded the sword. But in Gethsemane, the Son of God sheaths the sword. There's no more separation. There's a comparison here, a parallel to Eden. And the idea is that Jesus was able to forgive sin all the way back to the source. He was able to forgive sin. He reached all the way to the root of your sin when he defeated it there at that moment. Many of you today walk around, and many people in the world who feel such a weight of sin. It's always haunting you. It's always following you. When Jackson was 2 years old, he was just a little guy. He's 12 now, and he loves when I tell stories about him. But he's 12 now, and he was just a little guy. And I worked at an office, and a box came to my office, and I opened it up, and inside it were these, it was like, you know, 50 of these little brains. They were shaped just like a human brain. And they were kind of gummy feeling to the touch. If you touched them, they were mushy. If your kid or grandkid has ever had one of these slimy toys that they love to throw against the wall and it sticks there, it leaves a permanent, indelible grease stain on your wall. That's the type of thing this was. And these brains were a little public service kind of promotional item that you'd give out to teenagers in schools to say, hey, this is what your brain, what drugs do to your brain. And the brains were discolored. They were really gross. But anyway, that's what they were. And I thought, you know, I bet Jackson will love one of these brains. And so I got one, and I took it home. I was so proud. I said, hey, buddy, I brought you something from my work today. Got down in the floor and opened it up, sat it there, and there it was there on the floor. It was a brain. And he said he started to reach for it. He wanted to play with it. And as soon as he touched it, he recoiled back from it. Okay, he jerked back suddenly. I guess it didn't feel like what he thought it would feel like. It wasn't plastic or hard. It was mushy and gross. He recoiled and started crying and ran away to his mom. So like any good dad, I thought, well, what should I do about this? And so I decided I was going to torment him with the brain. And so I took the brain and I would put it like in the toy box. So when he went to the toy box, there's the brain staring at him. He loved to eat goldfish back then. And so we had a little Lazy Susan in the corner. And so right in the cabinet, I put it right there on top of the goldfish, you know. So anywhere I knew he would go. And one night I decided to be extra vicious. And as he was sleeping there so peacefully in his bed, his head on the pillow, I put the brain right there in front of his eyes. So when he woke up first thing in the morning, there's the brain. He could not go anywhere that this nasty brain was not just following him around the place, kind of haunting him, and that's why he's the sweet kid he is now, okay? That's a that's a parenting lesson from me. That's free. And so, but listen, sin is that way, and many of you have been walking with the Lord a long time, and that's great, but we have a tendency to sometimes forget the haunting nature of our sin, because many people are in the world right now. Maybe you're in this place this morning, and you came here, and you feel that haunting weight of sin. Everywhere you look, you think you can get an escape from it, and there before you is the guilt of your sin. You turn over here for a distraction, and you can't get away from the feeling, the sensation that something just isn't right. That's called your sin. That's called conviction. God is letting you know, listen, I can forgive what is such a haunting, unending presence in your life. He defeated sin at the source. We think, God, my sin's too ugly. No, God says, I defeated sin completely. There was a sword drawn between you and me, and I put it back in. And you say, God, but my sin's too ugly. He said, I put back the ugliness of your sin. God, my sin's too heavy. No, I put back the sword, Matthew. I put back the sword. It's gone. You can go to God now. Lord, you just don't know how long I've been dealing with this sin, Lord. I've written myself off, and you should write me off too, God. God says, no, I will never write you off. I defeated sin at the source, and I can save to the uttermost. He is Lord of the setting. The setting tells us something about the Lord Jesus. But he's also Lord of the surrender. He is Lord of the surrender. Verses 4 through 6 say this. Then Jesus, he knew all that would happen to him. He came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Who came forward? He came forward. He's the one who spoke first. Who's in control if you're a band of soldiers and you're moving through the garden, and all of a sudden the person you're seeking steps out into the light, points a finger and says, whom do you seek? Now, they might have worn the uniform, but Jesus is in control. Do you see that? There's no doubt about it. Jesus is in control. He came forward and said, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Judas was standing there, and when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Does this seem strange to anybody? These are his enemies. This is Judas. These are Jews from the temple, from the high priest, from the Pharisees. They're coming to get him. Were they drawing back to worship him? Would they? Would they, when he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, would they, oh, Lord, we want to worship you? No, it doesn't make sense. Were they afraid when he said those words, I am he? I don't know why they would be. There were dozens of them. There were plenty of them. They were well-armed, lanterns and torches. They had everything that they need. They weren't afraid of him. Why did they draw back and fall to the ground? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I have my own theory. And it has to do with the words, I am he. The words are very specific in the original language. They are the words, ego, I me. The word ego, you can trace the word ego in it. Your ego, yourself, okay? Ego, I me. And it's a weird nuance here, but the word I me is sufficient to say, I am. I am Matthew. I am a husband. I mean, it's all built into one word, I am. But Jesus goes so far, and it's not fluid in the language. It shouldn't be. He says, ego, I am. It is me, myself. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And when they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, he basically says, I am the I am. You know the word I am from Moses when God spoke to him in the burning bush. He said, whom shall I tell the people has sent me? He said, you tell them that I am has sent me. The self-existent one has sent me. Jesus is claiming in this moment to be the eternal God of the ages. He says, I am. He has said this before. He said it to the Samaritan woman when she came looking for water. And he said, if you would only ask, I would give you living water and you would never thirst again. She said, well, we're waiting for Messiah to come. And he says, well, I who speak to you am he. Ego, I me. I am the I am, the living water. He said it also to his disciples when they said, how do we get to God? We don't know the way to go where you're going, Jesus. And he says, I am. Ego, I me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said it when the Jews, his enemies, asked him by what authority, who he thought he was. What was his identity? He said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. You see the message there? They took up stones. At that moment, when the Jews took up stones because they knew he was saying, I am Yahweh God. I'm the eternal God. And he said it my favorite time at the tomb of Lazarus. Martha came running and said, oh, Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Why didn't you come? And he said, listen, your brother will live again. And she said, oh, I know all that. I know at the last days he'll be raised. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. Ego, I me. I am. It is me. I think when they heard these words, something within their created being, these soldiers knew, perceived, detected that they were in the presence of their designer and their creator. And to tell you the truth, I don't think they had a choice. I think something in their physical being responded to the proximity there, to being in God's presence as he uttered his eternal name right before them. Whom is it that you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, guess what? I am Yahweh. I am the I am. And I think they were made to collapse there in that place by the power spoken by God. I was mowing my yard once and had the lawnmower and the cover to the spark plug had come off. And I came to a swing set. And I pushed the lawnmower up against the swing set and I moved to move the swing out of the way and I completed the circuit. You know what I mean? Spark plug, electricity, going through the swing set. It used me, and it just went right through. And I found myself there with a strange sensation, trying to figure out what's going on, you know? I wanted to break free, but for a second there, it was kind of hard to let go. If you've ever been shocked, you get that. You understand what I mean. And I didn't have any choice in the matter. It just happened. The power went through me. When we see this, there's something strange here. And my explanation is not does not have the authority necessarily of this text, but I believe that the writer here put it in there, that John put it in there for a reason. And I want you to know, just like those men when they were standing there, they had no choice. We were all of us. We were made to respond to the Creator. We were made that when his power flows, that we're a part of it. We don't have a choice in the matter. He designed us. He created us. I read an article just a few weeks ago about Christian men in the church, churchmen. It said, what's your biggest struggle? I was eager to see what they had written, and they put the number one struggle is stagnancy in their faith. They just felt stagnant. They just felt still. Motion, I just empty. That surprised me. It didn't surprise me that people felt stagnant in their faith, but it did surprise me that people were uncomfortable feeling stagnant in their faith. You know why the reason for that? You know what the reason for that is? They're uncomfortable because, friends, we were designed to respond to the Savior. And men, ladies, when we find ourselves in a faith that is stagnant, that is complacent, there's something crying out in us. God is a God of power. You need your body and spirit and life to react when He calls. That's true this morning. God's been calling many of you. He's been calling many of you, and for a long time you've just been saying, God, I don't think so. Not yet, not now. But the Lord is calling, and you know it's not the place He wants you to be. He's also Lord of the substitution. Jesus is Lord here of the substitution. Jesus answered in verse 8, I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go. These are words that Jesus would be very familiar with. If you seek Me, let these men go. Because that's what He's about to go and do. He's about to go to the cross of Calvary, and He's about to say to God the Father, God, take Me and let these others go. He's about to hang there, and He's about to say, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Take Me instead. These are powerful words. As He says there to those men, to Judas, He says, if you seek Me, let them go. It foreshadows the salvation that He is about to bring. God took Jesus. These men that day took Jesus so that you and I could walk away guiltless from that place. We walk away from the cross with Jesus covered in blood and death and us white as snow. Why? Because of the great exchange, as Jesus stepped in our place and said, no, take Me and let these others go. Just in October 1st of 2017, it was the night of the shooting in Las Vegas, there at the Harvest Music Festival. And I brought a photo to show you of two ladies who were at that festival. You'll see their names up on the screen. They were there in Las Vegas outside the Mandalay Bay Hotel that night, having a good time with hundreds of others, when a man shot more than 1,000 rounds into that crowd, killed, some 50-plus people, the worst mass shooting on record. And they were there. Crystal and Amy were there. They said that they were terrified, and they tried to squinch up underneath just a table, and that a man came running as the bullets were just pounding and thumping on the dirt around them, as debris was flying everywhere, that a man, a stranger, rushed up to where they were and covered them with his body. And he kept saying, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. He kept repeating this. And they said, the one quote that just, is just frightening from this interview, they said, we could feel the bullets going into his body. Can you imagine that? You're right there. There's a man right near you, and you can feel the bullets. No boom. The boom was too far away. There's no sound to go with it. Just a jolt. Just the feeling of the bullets going into him. And knowing that they were slowing gradually in his body, maybe only millimeters from entering your own body. They never knew who he was. He was taken away by the ambulance dead. They don't know who he was. But as I listened to that, I could feel the bullets going into his body. There's a picture there for us of the Lord Jesus. As he utters the words, if you seek me, then let these men go. The nails that went into Jesus' hands were stopped by him from entering into us. The wrath of God that poured out, that God just heaped upon his son on the cross, the horror of that was stopped by him. Only millimeters from us. It was designed. It was for us. And Jesus took it. If you seek these men, you seek me, then let these men go. Jesus says, or the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't fellow concert goers with Jesus. We weren't comrades with the Savior. We were in open rebellion. We were his enemies. We were sinners. We were, this text says, ungodly. And so as noble as the stranger was that saved those ladies, we have a situation, friends, when we were in utter peril. And the man who stepped in front of us, we were not his friend. In fact, we were his enemy. You see what I mean? The superlative, the awesome, the exceptional nature of the love of Jesus. We can try to find examples. We can try to find parallels. But there is nothing that compares to what Jesus has done for you. Do you say no to that? Have you said no to that? Have you looked him in the face and said, no, I know you saved me. I know you were dragged away dead and I walked away alive. But Jesus, I think not. I'll go my own way. He's Lord of the substitution. He's also Lord of the sword. Verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is amazing here to see this sword that Peter pulls out and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And his name is Malchus. And we see Jesus say, Peter, this is not how it's going to happen. We don't need this. Put away your sword. I must do what God has given me to do. Let me pause for just a moment because the lights are going on and off. And I know it. So I don't want you to think that I don't know it. But it's okay. And I think God would rather us, if we are able to, I think the Lord would rather us keep our eyes on his word. So let's do that. I know that it's happening, and it's okay. It really is okay. Claudia, you've had a lot worse, I'm sure, than the lights flickering on and off. And so let's just carry on. There's one more point here. Jesus is Lord of the sword. Put away your sword, Peter, because I must, shall I not take what it is the Father has given me. In Matthew 26 is a parallel to this gospel, to the Gospel of John. There's a parallel in Matthew 26 of this exact same scene. And Jesus says this to Peter. He said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who draw the sword are going to perish by the sword. I think the message of Jesus is, there is no way I'm going to perish by the sword here today. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Put away your sword. We don't need that. He would carry on to say, Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? This would have been thousands heaped upon thousands of angels. Jesus was not helpless. He is Lord of the sword, even in this moment. Even in this moment, he could have chosen himself over you. You know, the president walks around with a nuclear football, they call it. A little piece of equipment that anywhere in the world, wherever he is, somebody has it nearby, that if there's a nuclear war and he needs to send nuclear weapons to defend America, that he can push that button no matter where he is. It's never out of arm's reach of the president. And I want you to see the Lord Jesus here, not as weak and helpless, but I want you to see the Savior, the very eternal Yahweh God, with his hand hovering over the nuclear button. At any moment, he could have mashed it. At any moment, he could have dispatched 12 legions of the armies, the host of heaven, to come and rescue him and put an end to it. At any moment, he could have taken us out. But over and over again, Jesus chose you. He chose you when he had the power to choose himself. The power was never out of his hands to say no. But Jesus chose you. he could have done it at a moment's notice. The lordship of Jesus on this day was a sad lordship. It was sad because who he was, he offered to the people there. Who he was, he said, I can be your Lord, the Lord of your life. Judas, I can be the Lord of your moment. Soldiers, I'm here. I could be your Lord. And it said they took him away and walked away empty-handed to the cross, not knowing what it was that they possessed. Now, the lordship of Jesus is here with us today. And the choice for your moment, the choice for your life, is your choice now. They had a choice then, and the lordship was a sad lordship. But you have a choice this morning to say yes. You have a choice this morning to leave here rejoicing in your heart and rejoicing the heart of heaven that Jesus said, here I am. I've given my life for you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I want you. Yes, I can handle your sin. No problem. I've handled it. Will you let me be your Lord? That's a question for you. That question sits in your seat right now. Many of you said yes to the Lord many years ago. But maybe you need to come back to him and say, God, oh God, I've been so stagnant. God, I forgot. I've been living my life as if it weren't true. God, but it's true. I give my life to you again. There may be those here today who have never said yes to Jesus. You can come do that this morning. We'll show you what to do. We're here. We'll help you. There's no master formula to it. You just talk to the Lord, and we'll walk you through that. Maybe there's a sin you need to lay down. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. The Bible cautions us against taking that in an unworthy manner. In fact, it says those who take it in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's a sin you need to bring to the altar and just on your knees give back to the Lord and say, God, can you save this? Okay, yes, you can forgive it. I give it back to you. You take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. You might make a decision I've never mentioned today. You need to join this church. You need to pray for a loved one. I don't know. But we're going to have a time of response in just a moment, and you can do that. Let me pray for us. God, we stand small before what you've done for us today. The cross is unchanged over these many thousands of years. Your love is still as powerful. You still are the I am. Lord Jesus, many here today, there are many here today, who have business to transact with you, Lord, that for some reason, Lord, you know we just haven't done it. Lord, call us to yourself and help us to respond when you call. We were designed by you and loved by you, Lord. Let your power flow through us and change us. Thank you for the word of God and for trusting it to us, Lord. We pray that it'll make a difference in our lives and in your world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you have the chance to respond.